Let's turn together to the book of Romans as we continue our series. And a commendation to you for boasting well. It's been good to brag on Jesus together as a group. To me, it's one of my favorite parts about Sunday. We have a wonderful group of people that facilitate our boasting in the Lord, but what I most enjoy is all of us together doing that. It feeds my soul and points me to Christ. So thank you for your ministry and word and song and prayer this morning already. And let's continue to brag on our risen Lord now as we look at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For those of you that are visiting with us, this is just where we happen to be. This is not where I put us for Easter, but in God's kindness, it speaks directly to what we're celebrating more broadly here today, the good news of our risen King. Notice these words from Paul in verses 16 and 17. Very famous, and I'll do my best to put them in their context in just a moment. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you could visit anywhere in the world, where would you go? What would you do? I know the question sounds like one of those things that you put on the table to force conversations when you don't know what else to talk about with guests or with family. I'm not meaning it to break the awkwardness. I really want you to think for a moment. If you could go anywhere in the world, where would you go? And what would you do? I have a hard time answering that question personally. I've been many places and appreciated the sights seen, the experiences enjoyed. And yet, it really is one of those where I can't narrow it down. There's just so many. There's so much. Every new documentary makes me want to go to that place. For Paul, and for, frankly, anyone in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, the place to go and the thing to do was to see the city of Rome. The ancient poets called it the eternal city. It was a modern marvel, boasting a population of 1 million people. To you, that doesn't seem very impressive. But in light of the population known in the world at that time, it was unheard of. In fact, another city in the European continent would not reach the one million person status until the 1860s, London, England. It was impressive. It was the place of power. It was like the seat of rule for the known world, and it was beautiful. I mean, 7 hills on which the emperor and many of the senators would actually like live in these beautiful chateaus. And in fact, it even boasted all the way back in 30 BC, the first known heated swimming pool. And it was massive. And people longed to see it. And so naturally, everyone was abuzz about Rome. And if they had the chance to go there, you know what they would do? Just take it in. They'd be tourists. They'd just want to see the sights. They'd want to experience the environment. And like everyone else, virtually speaking, in the empire at that particular time, Paul, too, had this passion this burning passion to go to Rome. He would have agreed with most of the people asked the awkward dinner conversation question that Rome is the focus of like his the end of his life. It was the place that he wanted to end up. I mean, he's an old man. He's traveled around a bunch, and this is the one place that he still wants to be. So he wants to go to Rome. That's where he wants to go. But that is not the same as what everyone else wanted to do. Paul didn't want to go to Rome to see the sights. Paul wanted to go to Rome to say the gospel. Think about that for a moment. When I asked you the question, where do you want to go and what do you want to do? The city could have been irrelevant, but I have a feeling that what do you want to do would have been see the sights, experience the culture. But how many of you honestly, don't raise your hand, it'll make it awkward for everybody, just in your heart. How many of you honestly were like, you know, I want to go to such and such and unleash the gospel? It wasn't on your mind. Well, maybe there's a super saintly one among us, but it wasn't on my mind when people asked me the question. That's not like my first thought. If given the option to go anywhere and do anything, it's typically not go to that place and just unleash gospel. And yet for Paul, this was it. He's already introduced himself as a guy who's been set apart by the risen Christ, and his whole life is devoted to telling people this gospel, this news, this announcement that Jesus is God's like chosen ruler, rescuer, entered into the human realm, living the righteous life that needed to be lived to please God for all who would believe in him, and dying, satisfying God's wrath for sin, rising again, giving life to all who would believe in him. Like that message, just the message itself, the proclamation, he just wanted to like set it loose, and he wanted to set it loose in all places at Rome. And so we've been asking ourselves the question over the last couple of weeks, like, what's he so excited about? Like, what's the secret to that kind of passion? What is it that he sees in the gospel that energizes him so? We struggle here, not with the facts of the gospel, but the feeling that should come from it, if you will. I'll just give you this little quiz. How confident are you in the power of the gospel for today? It's a scale of 1 to 5. We'll use a Likert scale here. I'm going to go with a 1 being like plagued by doubt. I'm not that sure at all that the gospel like makes a difference today. 2 is very uncertain. 3 would be up and down. 4 is mostly confident. And 5 is fully assured. If you were to give Paul this particular survey, he'd write down a 10. But I think that most of us who are even in Christ are probably bumping somewhere between a 2 and a 3, maybe a 4, when it comes to the everyday and ordinary relevance of the gospel. If you object, just simply reflect. How many times did you this week, not through great guilt or manipulation, but just through like the free and open speaking of your heart, tell other people about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus your Lord? It just came out. How many of you told someone else about a great deal that you found on Amazon? How many of you told someone else about what your grandchild did? How many of you told someone else about what the president did this week? How many of you like told somebody about something that you've accomplished at work recently? See, friends, we have a pride that is inevitable. Like it just comes out, and we just speak of it. We talk about stuff that we think works. We talk about things that we're excited about. We talk about things that we find beautiful. We just can't help but like recall and resound good news. And yet what Paul is trying to entice the Romans with, because he wants them to let him come and preach the gospel among them, he's saying, look, I'm all about the gospel, and I want to unleash it among you, and it does some amazing things, and here's why. This is like his intro, if you will, to the whole letter. But here's why I think you should let me come and unleash the gospel among you. It is so amazing. He says it this way, "For I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel." Or excuse me, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, we hear that, and I've been confused by that my whole life, because it doesn't sound that powerful of a statement. It kind of sounds like, if you just put it away from anything else, you're like, well, I'm not embarrassed by the gospel. It's a negative. It's not a positive. And yet, friends, it is a figure of speech, just like we use in our own day. When you say something that is ironically the opposite because you intend the other, the most famous being, "This ain't my first rodeo." If I say that to you, I am trying to tell you not that I have a modicum of rodeo experience. I am trying to tell you that I have an ample amount of experience in whatever it is we're talking about. Or maybe you've said of someone who sings, "She ain't bad. She ain't bad." If you're saying that she ain't a bad singer, you're not saying that, well, she's just technically not that bad. You're actually saying, no, she's pretty good. It's pretty strong. This is the way that we speak. Friends, Paul has no issue like with the gospel. It's not like, well, here's some secrets for not being as embarrassed about Jesus. He is just in full excitement saying, basically, I am proud of the gospel. One translation puts it this way, I am excited about and confident in the gospel. It is not a negative, it is a positive when we understand it in the flow. He's like, I'm a commissioner of the gospel, of the risen Christ to the Gentiles and the nations. You guys fall under my jurisdiction, and I can't wait to go and actually unleash the gospel in you, among you, beyond you. I am all about the gospel. And the natural question should be for us as we're reading is like, whoa. So what's he so excited about? Like, how is this his inevitable boast? I mean, of all the things that he could do if he made it to the Roman Empire, like, why is this thing first and foremost on his mind? That's what the text is about. Impressing upon us a passion for the proclamation of Jesus as our risen King. A passion for the proclamation of Jesus as our risen King. And I want you to notice that it is the proclamation of Jesus as the risen King. Of course you would expect somebody to actually like write to you about a passion for Jesus in and of himself. But what Paul is actually saying here is not, I'm just excited about Jesus. He's saying, I am excited about the message about Jesus. Because there's a couple of things that it does. There are some features of this message. And I think if you would consider these, you would find your own passion for the gospel rising up within you. You would find your own answer to the quiz moving up a few points. So what are the features of this proclamation of Jesus as the risen King? What does it do? What are its effects? The first is that this gospel, this message about the risen King Jesus features God's power to save. The message itself, listen to this, embodies God's power to save. Now, when you think of God's power, we're talking about ability here, not authority, like capacity. Like we know that it is limitless. It was God's power that created the world. It is God's power that sustains it and holds it in place. It was God's power that redeemed the Israelites. Like all through Exodus, as we saw, all of those mighty acts, like the striking down of Pharaoh and his armies, the parting of the Red Sea, his glorious revelation on Sinai, all of that was like powered by God. This is huge, like cataclysmic. Massive. And what we've seen already in the book of Romans is in verse 5, it was the power of God that rose Jesus from the dead. Like, this is a power that, like, has actually entered into time and space and history and reversed, like, the greatest threat to all humanity, death itself. God has that kind of power. And it says that the message of the gospel is the embodiment or the deliverance of, the conduit, if you will, of this type of power, God's power. But God's power to do what? It says it's God's power to save. And I think it's at this particular point that our appreciation for, our passion for the gospel has the potential to fall a little flat. Because we hear the word save typically, and we think what? Go to heaven when I die. The gospel is God's power to save, to go to heaven when I die. The gospel is this thing that fixes our past, and it's this thing that'll fix our future, but it doesn't really do that much for us right now. And sure, indeed, like the prospect of going to heaven when you die is an aspect of rescue provided by God. I'm not denying that. But what the original readers would have been thinking was not some disembodied existence in heaven one day. They saw the need for rescue to be something that was in and around them in that very moment. They needed a hero. They needed a savior. They needed a ruler. Their world was a hot mess. And they were hoping that someone would come and fix it now. I like Benjamin Franklin's little quotes. We were purging some books the other day because there's only limited library space at the house. And I had to throw away the wit and wisdom of Benjamin Franklin or give it away. It's only this big. But it's just loaded with these little pithy statements of just things that have actually dripped down into our culture and we just assume them to be true. And you don't even realize that they came from him. Probably one of the most famous is this: a bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. How many of you have heard that statement before? Or you just heard it right then? A bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. What is he trying to say? The ability to be able to actually have something is better than the prospect of having something greater. Or another way that Franklin would say it is, a fast penny is better than a slow dime. It's good to know that, okay, I can have the gains now as opposed to the hypothetical of a hereafter. Those who actually ignore that advice end up being compulsive gamblers. They're just always looking for the next great thing, giving away what they have in the very moment. But when our more, like when we're in our like sober-minded, like well-attuned state, we totally get the fact that like the present matters too. Like for us, that's where it really happens. Yeah, there's a future one day, it's out there, and the past has happened, but like where we experience reality is in the now. I love the way that Pascal put it, where he says, like, the past is already gone. The future, it never comes. Like, the only thing you ever have is the now. And I think that resonates with us when we start talking about, like, the power of the gospel, because as we've pushed it to the past or the future and neglected the now aspect, like, we're beginning to think, like, okay, I don't know that it's going to be having that big a difference on everyone. It doesn't have that big a difference in my now. Why would I let it, like, go to someone else? It's just all hypothetical. And yet, salvation in the Bible, salvation in the book of Romans is actually something that was, like, yes, it was future-oriented, but there were present realities. What Paul is trying to say, like, even in his proclamation of Christ as risen from the dead, is that the great end-time moment where God brings full and final rescue has already broken into the present because Jesus has overcome death. You see, the Jewish people understood that there would be a resurrection of the dead one day. It was the two in the bush. It was the thing that was out there. That's why when Lazarus was risen from the dead, like Jesus said, do you not believe? You not believe that, like I can do this? And she's like, oh, yes, Lord, I believe in the resurrection. And that's when he corrects her. No, I am the resurrection. Like what you think of as an end time event is already beginning. There is already life here and now. And it's been historically verified, proven by an empty tomb sitting outside the walls of Jerusalem this very day. Someone has conquered. Someone has overcome. Someone has ascended into heaven and been received by Almighty God, showing that all who are believing in him already are beginning to experience that resurrection life. Yes, the physical body will still decay, but the salvation that God himself has provided in Christ does something not only for the future, and it has not only done something in your past in forgiving you, but it now brings about a power, a capacity, an ability to be rescued from your sin and selfishness and begin to live a life that is finally and fully pleasing to him. The things that you experience, the things that you hate in the now, are the product of your own sin and rebellion or those who have sinned against you. And yet the capacity, the power for change has already come. There is real rescue in Christ. And so it is not just the spiritual, but it is also physical. The spiritual changes in your heart make their way out into the world. The world, friends, is a better place because people have been changed by Jesus already on the inside. It's an interesting read if you have the time for it. But one of the most fascinating books that I've come across by a non-Christian in the last few years was written by a guy named Tom Holland, and it's not the Spider-Man actor. He's a historian. As of the time when he wrote the book that I'm referring to, he's actually an agnostic. But I've heard in recent days he's actually beginning to believe more of the Christian message. I'm not saying that he's become a Christian. But the title of his book, which is a history of the impact of the gospel message about a crucified and risen Lord on the world, is called Dominion. And in it, he chronicles all the ways that belief in Jesus has already begun to have real physical impacts upon the world. Friends, do you not look back to when Christ saved you and see the difference on the outside of how like your life is now versus where it would have been? Can you not look back and see the ways it's already affected your relationships, like the ways that it's impacted your family, your world, your work? Paul is saying that the gospel is, not just will be, the power of God unto salvation. Like, this is real, and it could seem like okay, well, that's something that Jesus does, but I want you to not miss the point. He is saying that it is the gospel, it is the proclamation of the message that passes on the power. That's the crazy thing. It's actually speaking, telling people about what Jesus did in living, dying, and rising again that actually brings about the change. I know it could seem unimpressive. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, look, I get that what I just go around and peddle to you guys seems like really foolish and unimpressive and nobody really likes it, but it is the power of God unto salvation. That is why I continually preach, proclaim, speak of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Like, the enabling, invigorating power is contained in the message itself, not the messenger, but the actual message. One of the early church fathers actually likened the gospel to a pepper. He says, a pepper on the outside looks rather unimpressive and impotent until you take a bite into it. Friends, I realize that just the gospel in and of itself could just seem like, what? We're just, like, the message about Jesus is going to do stuff? Wait till you take a bite. It affects the past, the present, the future. Friends, listen, the gospel also affects not only like the timeline, if you will, but it affects us spiritually, and that begins to have an effect on us relationally. And one day, like the good news is that Jesus will come back and actually fix everything cosmically. Like the renewed heavens and earth, like his body being resurrected from the dead is just like a first fruits of the change that will ultimately come. It affects everything. But as powerful as that message of the gospel is, it is both boundless and bounded. It is boundless and bounded. It is boundless because, like, it is God's power. It can go wherever it jolly well pleases. But it is bounded insofar as the benefits of that message only apply to those who believe. That's what it says. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's just catch this right, friends. Like, the benefits of the gospel in the here and now and in the hereafter are applied to those who receive them through faith. It is to those who believe, not to those who behave. And I especially feel the need to double click on that this morning on Easter, when so many of you like come at a time where it's like, hey, you know what, I want to do something good. I want to honor my mother or my grandmother and come to church this Sunday. And I commend like the effort to do well, to maybe put yourself in God's better graces. I get why you would think that way, but I want you to understand something. There is no behavior that will actually bring about the power of God unto salvation. You don't have any. You're dead in his sight. He has no capacity to save those who will not believe. They must first be open to the message. And you're like, well, how in the world is that going to happen? Interestingly, the belief even is brought about through the preaching of the gospel itself. Friends, you can actually never believe a message you've never heard. Consider it. But having heard the message, you now have the capacity to respond to it in a way that is actually going to produce life. But let's be clear about the term belief. Belief is not behavior, but let me also be clear that belief is not merely intellectual assent. Just because you understand, like in your mind, or you're aware of the fact that Jesus died and rose again from the dead for sinners, doesn't mean that you've actually received that or that you're trusting in that. There's three levels of belief. But that word belief sometimes just could even mean doubt. If you say, is it going to rain tomorrow? And somebody answers, I believe so. They're not giving you a very strong assurance with the word belief. Typically, we associate belief with those things that, you know, we cannot see, that we cannot know. And yet, faith is not what we can see. It is what we can know. There are things that are true that we rely on that we've never seen, like gravity or the wind. It's there, and we act as if it's there. We respond to it, but you can't see it. You know, and you live on the conviction that it's a thing. That's why you try to lose the weight or gain the weight, whatever your thing is. I'm assuming that you were trying to lose it. It's gravity. It's pulling us down. We live in light of this fact. So there's cognition, there's assent, and then there's trust. Trust is when you're depending on the message. To believe into the gospel as the power of God unto salvation is to actually trust in it, count on it. I love the way one person defined it, a firm and settled conviction. And when that happens, God's power comes and brings about rescue. But notice it comes for all kinds of people. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. Let me explain this one hard spot and we'll move on to something even harder. It says that it goes to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Friends, Jew in Greek was just a way of talking about the fact that it goes to the whole world, not just the people who were born in the right bloodline or the people with the right religious background. He uses Greek instead of the word Gentile because he's talking to people who were part of a Hellenistic culture, the Greek word Hellenes. He's just making it more particular to them. But he's already made it clear in previous verses that the gospel is for the Jew and every other ethnicity, even non-Greek speaking people, barbarians. But he wants the Greeks there, the Greek cultured people, the Romans in that particular context to embrace the gospel for themselves. But notice that it is not only for the outsider, but it is also first and foremost for the Jew. This is controversial. Every time I do dip my toe in the water of the news and media, I'm doing less of it now these days. But it seems like I see some report of anti-Semitism in this place or that place. And so, friends, it's just time for us to go ahead and preview a longer, harder conversation we're going to have in a few months. It's a non-negotiable reality that the Lord God of the universe decided to do his saving work through the Jewish people. Jesus was Jewish. And so naturally, the gospel first went to the Jewish people. You see that in the book of Acts. It started in Jerusalem and then went beyond that to Judea and Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And what Paul is saying here is that, hey, even though the gospel is going to go to all kinds of people, even though it'll go to those of you who don't really belong and are in the background, God still has a heart for his own ethnic people. And if you don't like get the preview on the memo on that like really early, you're not going to understand Romans 9 through 11, nor will you get 12 through 14. God is wanting to make it clear that he has not given up on his purposes to redeem the people of Israel. But that being said, the main point is that that belief is for all. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, it is for you. Believe, trust, apply, receive. So the gospel has these benefits, the message, the proclamation, like has power to save, but it also is a revealing of what's right. That's the second feature of the gospel message, the second reason why you should be so proud of it and boast in it. It is not just God's power to save, but it is also God's revealing of what is right. Now this is where things get really interesting, because Paul now is going to explain, so why is the gospel so powerful to save? Like, what is it about the gospel that brings about, like, divine power to rescue people, past, present, and future? It's because of what's in it. It's because of what it says. It's content. Notice it. For in it, talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Paul is saying that this gospel message, this good news, like has a theme, like there's a main message in it, and here's what it is. And it's not going to sound like that great a news to some of you, but we need to struggle through together. Here's this great news. You ready? God is righteous. God is righteous. Now, what do you think of when you think of the righteousness of God? You should rightly think that God is right and does what is right. It's closely connected to his perfection and his holiness. Like, of course, like God is like the one who doesn't miss any answers on the math test. God is the one who's never broken any of the rules. He is the rule. He is the truth. And for some of us who inherently like know ourselves to be in the wrong, we don't actually like gravitate to the idea that the all-powerful God in charge of the universe is right and enforces what's right. And so it could seem to some that this like main theme of the gospel being the righteousness of God doesn't sound very reassuring. I mean, if I were to ask, like, what are your favorite attributes of God? I doubt that anyone's actually volunteering. God is righteous. And yet Paul sees this as great news. He sees it as great news because, like, righteousness of God here doesn't just mean the attribute of God, but it also refers to this action. This action. When you read through the Old Testament and see this phrase, God has this, like, habit of making things right. God is not just righteous, but listen to this. God is the one who makes things right. It is in his character to fix that which is broken. You have one of those people in your home, like a Mr. Fix-It? It ain't me and mine. Don't you hate it when something's broken? That light flickering a few minutes ago, that got on my nerves so bad. That's not right. The light shouldn't be doing that. Does this get on anybody's nerves? Yeah, it does. We like that which is right. Look, don't criticize me now. I don't have a mirror. I can't see if it's straight. When you see something in the wrong, you want it right too. And here's good news, friends. Like, the gospel reveals that the righteous God is the one who makes things right. He did it all through the Old Testament. His people were in the wrong, and he made them right in his grace and in his kindness. And his grace and kindness is not in opposition to his holiness, because the right God makes those who rebel right righteously. Hang with me. He does it in the right way. And here's where the gospel, like, has its punch. Like, God didn't just turn a blind eye to sin. That would have been wrong. No right judge just turns a blind eye. God ensured that the payment for sin was actually satisfied, like, by his son. Like, he sent his son to come in and, like, take care of the penalty of our wrong and our error and our rebellion. And then, in bringing him back to life from the dead, you know what he did? He proved that, like, his life is now, like, our life. Like, what's true of him is true of us. And so not only do we go to some zero, like the debt has been paid, but we're also credited his infinite righteousness because Jesus is now our representative and not Adam anymore. We're not representing ourselves. We're not representing the old humanity under Adam. We now have a new figurehead, a new representative. What's true of him is true of us. And now we don't just have zero debt. We have Jesus' medal of honor, if you will, like, put on our necks, and his righteousness is now our own. His life is our own. Like, the righteous God has made rebels right in the right way for those who rely on Jesus. How is the righteousness of God a good thing? Because God righteously makes rebels right when they rely on him. If that concept in and of itself could seem troubling to you, I would just affirm for you that you are not the first to think that way. It is none other than the famous monk-turned-minister of the gospel, Martin Luther, who first had a peculiar hatred for this verse. Now, I want you to feel this for a moment, because for some of you, if you were reading through that this morning and you were thinking, I'm really not all that jazzed about the righteousness of God, I don't understand how that's the core of everything. Like, Luther thought the same thing. Like, he was actually, like, ticked off that this was in the gospel. So Luther, as a monk, was a very, like, energetic individual. He was doing everything he could to earn God's righteousness. He would even inflict pain upon himself. He went to confession several times a day. He joined a monastery. He took a pilgrimage to Rome. Like, he did, like, the whole package to try to earn God's righteousness. And so as one who actually, like, was able to study the Bible, he'd come across this verse, and he would think, I don't mind God's righteousness being revealed in the law or in the Old Testament, but why do we have to put the righteousness of God in the gospel? To him, it's not good news. Because he could never feel like he lived up, that he himself was in the right. And this is what he said. I'm just quoting him here. He says, it is though it really were not enough that miserable sinners should be eternally damned with sin laid upon them by the law of the Ten Commandments. Now must God go and add sorrow upon sorrow. And even though the gospel itself brings his justice and wrath to bear, and I raged in this wise with a fierce and disturbed conscience. He was angry. He's like, why would God go about polluting the gospel with the righteousness of God? And friends, we would think the same until we see the rest of the passage. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, is being unveiled for those who believe. It is for faith, from faith. This is a confusing prepositional phrase, but here's the emphasis. It is faith first to last. Those who trust are made right with God. If the prepositional phrase itself is a little too confusing, just follow the verse that follows it. Paul then quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 and says, the just shall live by faith. You go back and read Habakkuk 2, and God's people were in a hot mess. Like, his judgment was about to come. It seemed like all the wrong things were being done and the righteous were being neglected. And yet the text is saying to those who would continue to rely, God will bring about salvation. You just keep holding on. You keep trusting. He will fulfill his ultimate promises to bring life and salvation. And friends, I would tell you today that God does indeed fulfill those promises to right the wrong, to give life to those who are dying, to those who are believing. He has a right way of fixing the wrong. And Luther would finally get this. He said that he was studying this passage after he got his doctorate and was teaching at the University of Wittenberg, and he was able to give this passage more attention. And finally, that intimidating phrase, the righteousness of God, all of a sudden became a source of relief and rejoicing for him when he put together that the righteousness of God is actually like given as a gift for those who rely upon it. Like, God has figured out a right way to make wrong people right with him through faith, relying upon him. And he'd been trying to do this through works, and he said it this way. It's beautiful. He says, therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. He says, that's when I understood it before. He says, then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the doors of open paradise. And the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. And this passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Friends, this message that we proclaim, it is the revelation of God's righteousness. You want to know how to make the crooked straight? Only God can do that. Only God has done that through the sending of his Son to die, rise again, and ascend and rule on your behalf, one day to return and fix all that which is broken, not just our positional relationship between us and him, but all that is wrong in this world. And so, friends, this reliance, this rest, this trust, as soon as it happens, it means things are immediately made right between us and God. I used to ask a question every once in a while to try to trick people. On a scale of 1 to 10, how right are you with God? Typically, some people will answer like 7, 8, 9. They had a bad week, 4. And I hope you understand the trick behind the question. I gave a sliding scale potential answer to a binary proposition. It's a yes or a no. It's not a 1 to a 10. The light switch is either on or it's off. There's no dimmer. You're either right with God or wrong with God. Who's right with God? The one who's relying upon what Jesus has done for him. You say, but I really blew it this week. I'm really struggling. Like, man, you don't know all the stuff that, like, I've broken and I've messed up. Positionally, you're right with God. And when you receive that by faith, God begins to make things right outside of you. Inside of you, he has already given you his righteousness. The Reformers called it an alien righteousness. I love that. It came from outside of you, and it fixed your position.
The position is settled. God looks at you through the shed blood of his son, and he declares you not only not guilty, but righteous. But even that fact, as you continue to trust, it brings about transformation and change that affects everything around you, and things are being made right. And one day soon, God will finish the job. So, how does an old man, beaten up, I mean, like, he's been stoned, whipped, imprisoned, impoverished. How does an old man maintain an excitement for going to Rome and getting out more of the gospel? Like, why is this his bucket list? What is it that's produced this type of passion? It's because he knows that that message, that proclamation has the capacity to bring about God-empowered rescue, because its content discloses or shares how to be right with God. It does something. And so I would say to you, as we bring this to a close, friends, if you're here today and you have not yet, like, relied upon this gospel, you've not yet rested in it, you're intellectually aware of it, and maybe you even assent that it is true, but you have not actually like leaned in on it, trusted in it, which you receive today. I know that the concept of faith can sometimes be confusing, and so I just borrow here from one of the greatest preachers of all time to normal people like me and you, an Anglican bishop by the name of J.C. Ryle, who said, "Faith is the eye of the soul," and that in the Old Testament story looks to the brazen serpent to be saved. Faith is the ear of the soul that hears the proclamation of good news and not guilty and doesn't unstop it, but it receives it. It is the mouth of the soul that opens wide to take in the bread of life that is offered in Jesus. It is the hands of the soul that reaches out to grasp the hand that is pulling it in to rescue when drowning, and it is the feet of the soul that will carry one through the door of prison that has been opened so that they could enjoy full and perfect freedom. Friends, faith is not this thing that you garner up. It's actually like a laying down of everything else and receiving what Christ himself has done. I have messed up with you folks in the past, and please forgive me. When I try to say, "Oh, well, the power of God is like infinite and great, and it's like an appliance, and you got to plug it in, or it's like a car, you got to start it up." You know what the problem is with illustrations like this? They require like the impulse, the activity to come upon you. Like, I have to plug the thing in. Like, I've got to start the car up. Friends, the message has already been pronounced to you. And it's not actually something that you've got to, like, go out there and get. It's just something that you just, like, let go and receive. Like, I'm telling you, good news. You're right with God right now. If you're believing, if you're trusting. Not you can be, you are now already. Open your mouth, grasp the hand, look to the cross and the empty tomb. You say, "I'm not sure if I've done that. I've done that pray the prayer thing. I don't know if I've done that." Here's a couple of symptoms. Here's how you know. You may not have actually received Christ by faith if your life is still marked by, like, anxiety and pride. We get anxious because we feel like we haven't done enough. Like, there's too much to do. We're being pulled in too many directions. Friends, the gospel has said, no, God has already done it all for you in Christ. It's good. You don't need to accomplish anything else. He's accomplished it. Another sign of someone who may not have yet fully received this pride, where you think you did something to clean your life up, you did something to make yourself great, and therefore, like, your life is just a mess. People don't like you. Conflict follows you. It might be because you think that you somehow put yourself in right standing with God as opposed to receiving the right standing that Christ himself has provided for you. Just read through the Gospels and see why Jesus excoriated the Pharisees the way he did. It was because they were too prideful to rely upon him. So I say, friends, like, receive him if you have not. And then to those of you who have, oh, friends, would you please apply this? Apply this. Like, see the benefit of the gospel not only for, like, the by and by, but the here and now. I'm working on this too. I just want you to know this. Like, this is something that I'm trying to do. Like, if I don't end up on a regular basis actually, like, speaking to myself or someone else about the good news that has happened in Jesus, I may be looking somewhere else for good news. I may have found hope elsewhere. Again, we talk about what works. We talk about, like, what we love. We talk about, you know, things that matter. And friends, I would just encourage you to keep rehearsing the power of the gospel to yourself, not just for heaven, but for now. Not just for the spiritual, but also for the relational. Somebody put it to me this way. I'm wrestling through it. I don't know if I'm there, but this is where I want to be, and maybe you would too. What is the question? Jesus is the answer. What is the problem? Jesus is the solution. I don't know that I have that type of, like, whole orbed appreciation for the power of God represented in the message that reveals his right making through Christ. I don't have it yet, but I want it. And how do we get it? You're going to like this. You just keep preaching, partaking of the gospel. You may not be there now, but you will be. You may not see Christ in all his fullness. You may not appreciate him in every situation, but guess what, friends? The power of God will accomplish its ultimate work. Just keep looking to Jesus. And so on this Resurrection Sunday, let us receive afresh the life that's been offered through our King, our risen Lord, and reflect on that together in a couple of songs, and then rehearse it with one another as we go on our way. Let me pray. We'll sing, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we receive afresh the good news that your Son has lived and died and risen again to empower our relationship with you. He has made us right through his death. He's made us right through his life given to us by faith. Lord, excite our hearts with the power and goodness of the gospel. And for those who have not yet received, even in this rehearsal of the good news and song, may they trust and faith receive the gift of your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.